Our first scripture reading is from Jonah, the fourth chapter. But this was very displeasing to Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said while I was still in my own country? That is why I fled to Tarshish at the beginning, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and ready to relent from punishing. And now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Is it right for you to be angry? Then Jonah went out of the city and sat down east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade, waiting to see what would become of the city. The Lord God appointed a bush and made it come over Jonah to give shade over his head, to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was very happy about the bush. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the bush so that it withered. When the sun rose, God prepared a sultry east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint and asked that he might die. He said, It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Is it right for you to be angry about the bush? And he said, Yes, angry enough to die. Then the Lord said, You are concerned about the bush for which you did not labor and which you did not grow. It came into being in a night and perished in a night. Should I not be concerned about Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also many animals? Then reading from Matthew, the 8th chapter, starting with the 10th verse. Take care that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you, in heaven, the angels continually see the face of my Father in heaven. What do you think? If a shepherd has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of that one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of your Father in heaven that one of these little ones should be lost. If another member of the church sins against you, go and point out the fault when the two of you are alone. If the member listens to you, you have regained that one. But if you are not listened to, take one or two others along with you, so that every word may be confirmed by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If the member refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if the offender refuses to listen even to the church, let such a one be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Truly I tell you, if two of you agree on earth about anything you ask, it will be done for you by the Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there among them. This is the word of God for the people of God. Amen.
Thanks be to God indeed. Well, we've read from two scriptures this morning. One is our lectionary text this morning from Matthew, which tells the parable of the lost sheep and puts it in action, and a story that certainly predates this parable by quite a bit, but has much the same theme. It's the story of Jonah. Now, our series that we're currently in, we're calling Stepping Out, and we're exploring some of the people in the Bible who take extraordinary leaps of faith, who step out and do perhaps what's dangerous, perhaps what's risky, and who do it because God calls them to do it. In some of these stories, there's extraordinary success. In some of these stories, there's extraordinary failure. Last week, we talked about Abraham. We talked about a man who was asked to sacrifice his own and only son. And we learned that through that moment, Abraham was revealed something grander about God than he had ever believed. And before that, we talked about Peter, who had faith at first, but quickly faltered when the reality of what he was risking became greater than his faith in God to see him through it. Today, we're with Jonah. Jonah is another story that we did fairly recently, but we focused on the first half, and today we read just the fourth chapter, and I want us to focus on that very last chapter this morning. The story of Jonah is the story of a man called by God to go out and to do something about evil in the world. The word sin, the Greek is hamartia, it means to miss the mark, and it's actually an archery term that was borrowed by the church to use to describe what it means to disobey God or to do things that are contrary to what God's will is for us in our life. Ultimately, sin is falling short of God, it's missing the mark, it's missing God, and it's separating ourselves from God. Well, Nineveh was a city that was full of sin. Now, what that means, this is important, what that means is something more than just they were doing wrong off of the list of right and wrong. It means that they were separating themselves from God. They were separating themselves not from the love of God, because the Scripture tells us we can never be separated from that, but they were separating themselves from the will of God. They weren't doing the things that God would have them do. So God, bearing not to lose anybody, sends Jonah. Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh, and I want you to warn those people. I want you to tell them that they're sinning against God, that they're harming one another, that their greed and their immorality, this is a problem for them. And Jonah says, no thanks, right? He gets on a boat and he goes out and he's swallowed up by a fish. The fish isn't identified in the Bible. A lot of times we like whale. But there was actually a prevailing belief for centuries that the fish was a creation of God specifically for this purpose, and that has never existed since or before. So imagine being created by God for one single purpose, and that's to have one meal, right? But either way, whatever the fish was, this fish swallows up Jonah and then spits Jonah out. And so God asks Jonah. Jonah says no. God asks again, just a little bit more firmly. You know, when you're growing up, you come to that moment where you realize that when your parents ask you to do something, it's not actually optional. It's just the illusion of choice, right? Because there's always a right answer, right? There's always the correct answer, right? Do you want to take the trash out today? The answer is yes, right? So God tells Jonah, I need you to do something. Jonah says, no thanks. God tells Jonah, I need you to do something. He says a little louder through the mouth of a fish. Jonah finally says, fine, all right, I'll do it. But I'm not happy about it. I don't want to do it, but I'm going to do it. I think far too often we end our story there. We end our story sort of from the eyes of God, not the eyes of Jonah. And so we see God as desiring Jonah to do something, and when Jonah doesn't do it, God wins in the end, right? God gets Jonah to become obedient, and that kind of becomes the story. But this morning, I want to focus on chapter 4. I want to focus on Jonah's conversion. Because Jonah went out of fear for God. Jonah wasn't yet, I don't believe, obedient to God. I don't believe yet Jonah was fully in communion with God, doing what God wants him to do because he shares God's heart. Jonah was doing what God wanted him to do so he didn't get eaten, right? But that changed in chapter 4. Something in Jonah changed as he began to understand what it means to be a follower of God. This is why Jonah is such an important story for me. I think one of the greatest ways sin, again, not just right and wrong, it's that too, but missing the mark, separating us from the will of God. I think one of the greatest ways that encroaches in our lives is when we become convinced that some people aren't loved by God, or if they're loved by God, they're not called to be loved by us. Separate ourselves. Now, the call from God from Genesis to Revelation never changes, and that's a call to other people. That's a call to serve God by sharing the love of God with other people, by encouraging them to return to the will of God, to return to the mark, right? And so there's no room in there for deciding that there are those who we will never affiliate with, those we will never speak to, those who will never go around, right? But we do that. We do that because we're human. And actually, some universities were wanting to study that. They were wanting to actually figure out that aspect of our humanity. Why do we separate ourselves from other people because of things like ideas or even clothing? A couple of years ago, I saw a very strange exchange. I can only describe it as strange, where a young man was wearing a flat-bill cap, and maybe I'm getting older. I don't get flat-bill caps either. They seem silly to me, but that's fine. If you want to wear them, that's fine. I don't get a lot of clothing things. I'm not exactly the pinnacle of fashion myself, polos and blue jeans are kind of my day-to-day fashion. But this man was very offended, upset that this young man was wearing a flat-bill cap. I don't think they knew each other, but the man came up and began to berate him and yell at him and scream at him over this flat-bill cap, right? It was very, very strange, and the young man handled it in stride and kind of nodded his head and, you know, walked away. But this is kind of what these researchers were wanting to figure out. What causes someone to get upset or to get angry or fearful of someone else just because they're different, right? Not because they've actually done something wrong. That's a different thing. But just because they're different. So they did what psychologists do these days. They stuck people in an MRI. So what they did is they bring these people together, these people who signed up for this study, and they give them a huge battery of questions. And these questions are things about their political beliefs, their religious beliefs, sports teams they like, food they like, clothing they like. And of course, they take in what they look like and what they dress like. Do they dress really nice? Do they dress really casual? And then under the MRI scanner, they introduce them to ideas and stimulants that they like. Maybe they show them pictures of their own family. They show them pictures of people that look like them, you know, that dress like them, that are their age. Maybe if they really like a particular sports team, they would play footage from that sports team doing well. Something that would make them happy. And of course, predictably, the happiness centers of their brain lit up. We're social creatures. They enjoyed having these stimulants in their brains about people who were like them. And then they switched. And they began to play radio talk show hosts that were on the different side of the political spectrum that they were. Began to show them pictures of politicians that they would never have voted for. They began to show them footage of sports teams that were rivals of their sports team. Began to show them people who were much younger or much older than them, people who dressed very differently than them, people from other countries. Now, none of these people were doing anything wrong or bad. These weren't malicious pictures. It was just like some kid's school photo from another country where he's wearing some strange clothing that's unusual to someone who's in the MRI machine. What the researchers found almost universally is that the part of the brain that lit up was the fear center of the brain. This is the part of the brain that controls, it's called the amygdala. It controls fight or flight. It's this little almond-shaped thing inside your head. And I'm not talking about your whole brain, hopefully, just the amygdala part. But this little bitty part of your brain, its job is to get you out of danger. Have you ever, I can remember being very nearly in a bad car accident when somebody turned left in front of me. You remember that feeling of just kind of sudden numbness? And the blood sort of feels like it's pulling away from your skin, and your heart is pounding, and you can't think straight, right? That's what the amygdala does. It's there for that purpose, to get you out of a trouble. It actually has the ability to turn off parts of your brain. It can turn off your ability to feel pain. It actually shuts off your rational thinking, because sometimes in an emergency, you don't need to think rationally. You just need to get the heck out of there. You know, it does that. It actually, that's its job. That's what it was placed there for, was to get you out of danger by getting you away from what you normally experience. And so it's fascinating that when we're exposed to people and ideas different than our own, that's the part of the brain that lights up. Maybe that's why this gentleman was so upset about a flat-bill cap, because he didn't understand that the fear part of his brain was lighting up because he was identifying something different than him. These researchers identified that as tribalism. In other words, in ancient times when tribes were assembling, they knew automatically to be fearful of other tribes. How would they know that? Well, because the other tribes wore different garb. Often the other tribes looked differently or spoke different languages. They knew that those were probably enemies. But as society has thankfully progressed, as society has, I believe, come a little bit closer to God's understanding of us loving one another, we're not there yet, but I think we're a little bit closer, we still have those residuals that tell us to be fearful of anybody who's different than us. Our brain says, be careful, they might be dangerous. Well, this is the way the brain works. Imagine Jonah when he's asked to go to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh is even worse than a Chicago full of Cubs fans, right? This is the sort of place where everything that was important to Jonah, was the polar opposite. When we talk about tribalism, we're not talking just about like where we're from. We're talking about things like the church. That's one of our tribes. The way we dress is one of our tribes. Our age group is one of our tribes. These are all the different things that make up our identity, and there's nothing wrong with any of them. The problem becomes when we decide that the other tribes are just automatically wrong for existing. So Jonah, every single one of his tribes, his psychological tribes, his language, his religion, his identity, his ideas about the world were completely the opposite of what the people in Nineveh believed. So of course he said, no way. Am I going to go to Nineveh? Now, Jonah had a real reason to fear. Our fear when we're fearing other people is quite often irrational. Often when we fear people who are different than us, we're irrationally fearing something that is of no risk to us. But Jonah's fear was very real. That's a very real possibility that the Ninevites would want to kill Jonah just for existing. That's what they did. One of the ridiculous things about Syria at the time, Nineveh, the capital of Syria, and Babylon, is that they fought over territory they didn't even want. That there's these large swaths of land that they would fight over. We look through these historical records, they would fight over and conquer and then do nothing with. Maybe they'd throw a little village in there or something, but for the most part, they just wanted to say they had more land than the other guy. That's how messed up these people were. That's how full of sin and greed that they were. 1 Timothy tells us that the root of sin is the love of money, right? The root of sin, and sometimes we skip the love of part and we say money is the root of all evil. It's the love of money, right? We've got to remember that. It's not necessarily wealth or success that are problems. The problem becomes when we desire wealth, we desire success more than we desire God. And indeed, for the people in Syria and Babylon and elsewhere, their desire to conquer land even came over rational thinking. This is a pretty awful place to go. But Jonah goes after he's coerced. And when he goes and he walks. It takes him 3 days to get through town. And he goes through town and he says, "You're all going to be destroyed. God's coming. You're going to get it." And he survives. Somehow he survives. Somehow they allow him to go all the way through town preaching of God's coming destruction. So then he goes and he finds himself a place on the hillside. I imagine this looked like the eclipse a couple weeks ago. People kind of spreading out their blankets and sitting and waiting for this celestial event to happen, right? Everything looks normal now, but you know it's about to change. That's Jonah. It's going down, right? I don't know if I'm going to get to survive this or not, but I'm at least going to get to watch it. These people are jerks. I don't want to have anything to do with them. They've ruined my life. If they weren't jerks, I could be back home with my family. If they weren't jerks, I wouldn't have had to travel halfway across the known world just to tell them that they're jerks, right? Something that God could have done on his own, but God asked me to do. And so he sits on the hillside and he waits, and nothing happens. Actually, something does happen. Something really profound happens. The people repent, and God forgives them. God forgives them for everything that they've done, and God welcomes them back into the fold. And Jonah is furious. God says, "Are you angry?" Right? This is one of these questions where God already knows the answer, but God wants to hear it. And so God says, "Are you angry, Jonah?" And Jonah says, "Yeah, God, I'm angry." I just imagine this horribly sarcastic tone. "Yes, God, I'm angry. I'm angry enough to die. You swallowed me up in a fish because I said no one time. These people get a full pardon after a lifetime of sin." So God says, "Okay, Jonah, I understand." And God walks away and a bush is sprouted. And Jonah likes the bush. He's a fan. It's taking the sun out. If you've ever been to the Middle East, it's not very cool, right? There's no spring breeze. It's a very hot place. So this branch sprouts out, and he's shaded, and there's a nice breeze, and it just feels nice. And Jonah falls asleep, and the next morning, he wakes up, and the bush has withered. It's gone. And Jonah's angry again. "You know, God, if you could at least not mess with me, that would be great. I did this stupid thing you asked me to do. If you could at least leave me alone, that would be really great. But you destroyed this branch," and God, he does it again, right? "Are you angry, Jonah?" "Yes, God, I'm angry. Angry enough to die." And God says, "Are you angry about the bush?" I love this exchange. If we read it in the text, and I think we miss the voice inflections, and I don't know what they were, but I have to imagine that there's a tone of sarcasm in both characters here, right? "Are you mad about the bush, Jonah?" "Yes, God, I'm mad about the bush." "Did you plant the bush?" All right, this is where the lesson starts. "Did you water the bush? Did you till it? Did you prune it? Did you do anything to create it?" And Jonah says, "No." "And yet," God says, "you're upset that it was destroyed. This bush that you had absolutely nothing to do with, you're upset that it's destroyed. Now look at Nineveh again." The psalmist tells us that God knows the hairs on our heads. The psalmist records that God knows my name even before I was in my mother's womb. These are God's creations, 120,000 of them plus the animals. That's what the scriptures tells us. 120,000 people plus the animals. I created them, I formed them, I molded them, they are my creation. You're upset about something you had no hand in creating. And you don't think that my heart would break if 120,000 people that I crafted in their mother's wombs were destroyed? Unfortunately, that's the end of the story. As I said the last time I preached on this a couple months ago, I'm frustrated that it doesn't go any further. But we do have some historical evidence that tells us a little bit about Jonah. These are the things we think. We don't know these, but we think these. We know that Jonah was buried in a place of honor. We know that Jonah has quite the tomb, at least until it was destroyed in 2012. This tomb is a place that looks a lot like the tombs of Nineveh's kings and Nineveh's rulers and Nineveh's wealthy people. What we think that means is that Jonah understood what God was telling him. What we think that means is that Jonah understood that when his heart broke because something he didn't create was destroyed, God's heart would break even more if Nineveh was destroyed. And we think that that meant that Jonah went into this place that he didn't want to go, this place that he avoided, this place that he despised, and built relationships. He was buried there, so that must have meant that he lived the rest of his life there, right? I guess he could have gone home and gone back and just tripped and died on his way back. I don't know. But we think he spent the rest of his life there, and we think that in his time there, he became someone of great repute, someone that the people of Nineveh came to admire and to love and to appreciate. I personally don't think that that's just because he called them to repentance. I think that was cultivated over years. I think the story ends, but Jonah's story continues. Again, I don't know this. I can't know this because the story doesn't continue. But the historical evidence suggests to me that Jonah became someone who showed the love of God to those people in everyday sense, because Jonah had learned from God what it means to love like God loves. Now, our gospel text reintroduces this story with a parable. It's a very short one. The people in Judea of the time knew of the profession of a shepherd. Shepherds were very rarely, did they own the sheep? Occasionally, but very rarely did they own the sheep. Most of the time, they either leased the sheep, and the way that usually worked is that an investor would, say, give you 30 sheep and would agree on a price, and then you would pay for the sheep once you had sold the sheep. And so if you were able to turn a profit, then you were able to keep that profit, and that's what you ate off of, and it was very, very little profit. And the investor had an agreed-upon price ahead of time. Sheep were kind of like stocks today, right? They were just a commodity that mostly wealthy people traded back and forth. And so it gave them a guaranteed price, so it was kind of a win-win for both parties. But of course, the margins were so thin that if you lost one sheep, you made no money. In fact, you might even lose money. In fact, you might even find yourself in debt. And in those days, debt could land you in prison. Debt could even land you in the penalty of death. So in those days, people understood what it meant for a shepherd to lose a sheep. Now, shepherds worked together in those days. A while back, I showed a video clip in here, and you can find it on YouTube, of this happening even today, because this is still the process today in some parts of the world, where the sheep are brought together at night, multiple shepherds, all of their sheep together. And in the morning, they get up in the morning, and they go out to the fields, and they call their sheep, and just their sheep come out from the pen. Sheep do that. They imprint on people who care for them, and they are smart enough to understand that that guy is the guy who always leads me to green grass, so I better follow him. And when he calls, I better go. Excuse me. So the shepherds know what this looks like. What would happen if a shepherd has 100 sheep and loses one? They know the answer to that question. God tells them anyway. Jesus tells them anyway, but they know the answer to that question. He would leave them. He would leave them with his buddies. He would leave them with the other shepherds on the hillside where they're safe. And then he would go out, and he wouldn't come back until he'd found the one. Everything was lost if he lost even one. Wouldn't God, Jesus says, do the exact same thing for you? Wouldn't God give the exact same grand desire to look after you, to chase after you if you've fallen away? Nineveh is the story of God searching for his people. And ours is the story of being called to search, because at some point we come back into the fold, I hope. God yearns for us. God seeks us. And as United Methodists, we have a word for that. We call that prevenient grace. Justifying, we have three forms of grace that we talk about: prevenient, justifying, and sanctifying. Justifying and sanctifying grace. Justifying grace is Jesus's to do. Sanctifying grace is something that we have a responsibility for responding to. But prevenient grace is the freebie. That's the one that's always there no matter what, and that's the one you can't ever get rid of. That's God loving you. That's God seeking you. In this prevenient grace, God seeks us when we fall away. God yearns for us when we fall away. But hopefully, when we come back, we join the search party. We go out with God in search of those who are lost. God's desire for us is insatiable, and it's incredible, and it's also a little bit scary. I think one of the more challenging ways we are called to step out in faith, to live the gospel, one of the more difficult ways that happens is when we ask God to allow us to love the way that God loves. That's not easy to do, especially when we think about what it means to love like God loves. God's love for one another, God's love for humanity, is a love that's greater than the love that we often have for each other, unfortunately. As humans, it's a little bit easier, more comforting to decide that there are groups of people I like, there are places I like to go, and there's others I don't like. But as people who are called to love as God loves, suddenly we have to love the same way God does. I want to point something out about Jonah's story here. One thing God could have said to Jonah is, you know, Jonah, they're not as bad as you think. But God didn't say that. God could have said, Jonah, you have no idea what evil really is. These people are jerks, but they're not that bad. But God didn't say that. No, God affirmed everything Jonah believed about these people. Jonah, they're awful. Jonah, they don't love one another. Jonah, they're jerks. Jonah, they've separated themselves from me because of their sin. But I want you to go because I love them. That's what it means to love like God loves. It means not waiting for people to become good enough, not waiting for people to repent or to ask for forgiveness, not waiting for people to become somehow righteous enough for us to love them, but loving them simply because they are created by God. And friends, that's my prayer for us this week. We are people who are sought by God, who yearns for us, and my prayer for us is that we would, as we grow in our faith, learn to yearn and to love others the same way God does, seeking after them not because they've done anything to deserve it, but because God has created them. And that we would step out and live the gospel boldly by joining the search party. Amen.